1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Do you boast about your sin? Do you boast about your sin? Well, that sounds a ridiculous question. Of course I don't boast about my sin, but maybe you do a little. Maybe you do joke about getting drunk or smoking pot. Maybe you do joke about your temper or the fact that you managed to outwit someone by kind of telling a half-truth. Maybe you joke about speeding or watch something dodgy on the television or losing your temper. Maybe you kind of joke about your sin. Maybe you're almost proud about your sin. Maybe you're proud because you think when it comes to sin, you are like one of those amazing Formula One drivers who can drive at the fastest speed, as closest to the edge as possible, but without kind of going off the track. You are so close to sinning, but not quite. You are so proud of that. Maybe you don't boast specifically about sin, but maybe there's pride in your life that stops you seeing the sin that you're doing, that you're so proud of where you've arrived at as a Christian that you can't even see anymore where there are areas in your life that you still need to deal with. Remember the church at Corinth? It's a thriving church, but it's a divided church and a church with all kinds of issues going on. There are competing groups following particular leaders, and Paul has spoken quite a lot about that so far. And then last time we looked in chapter 4 how he's spoken about his own ministry compared to the sort of glamorous, glorious ministry of perhaps some of the leaders there who were wanting it all now and teaching you should have it all now. Compared to that, he says, my ministry is like being at the end of the line, the end of the procession, like the disgraced and the shameful in this world, because I'm happy now, I'm joyful now, but I know that there is better yet to come. So he's spoken about that in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, that pride in the church seems to have worked its way out in what is quite a jarring, surprising way. And actually, over the next two chapters, we'll talk about incest and litigation, people going to law against each other and cheating and disputing and lawsuits and visiting prostitutes. We're a Christian church. And we may thank God that we're not in the church in Corinth doing that, but what has God to teach us from this text this morning? Well, first of all, what's happening? What's going on in the church? What was happening? Verse 1, shocking sexual immorality in the church. That's what was happening. Paul can hardly believe it. He's heard that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Probably not a Christian lady. She's probably not in the church. Otherwise, I think that would have been mentioned. And the expression that's used is to have your father's wife, not just to have a sort of short affair or a one-night stand with your father's wife, but in a long-term physical relationship, probably living together with your stepmother. We don't know the circumstances, probably because of what's said a bit in chapter in 2 Corinthians, probably the father is actually still alive, which perhaps even makes it worse. And it's something that was condemned in the Old Testament law. You look at Leviticus 18 verse 8, where it talks about a number of things that are prohibited in terms of sexual relationships and would define this as incest. And Paul says that it's clear this is a timeless principle from God's law. And in fact, most people would see it as a wrong thing. Corinth was a vice capital. And we don't know precisely what the Corinthians, what was generally Corinthian practice in this area. But Paul says, generally speaking, amongst the nations, everyone can see this is a wrong thing. I was interested to research and see that actually in the UK, it is against the law to marry your stepmother or your stepson or your stepbrother or your half-brother, as it is indeed illegal to marry your nephew or your auntie or uncle or niece, and a number of other relations, marriage relations, which are prohibited, even in UK law, which was kind of heartening but kind of confusing because you think about gay marriage being allowed, but all those kind of things are still in law about all the marriages you can't have. But I think Paul is just making the point that it's clear. Has that gone off for a reason? No, don't worry. Okay. As long as it wasn't me. Paul is clear that this is patently, obviously, a wrong thing. So that's what's going on in the church. Well, that's what's happening. Secondly, we see a shocking response from the church. Verse 2 and verse 6. A shocking response from the church. You see that if you look at verse 2 again. And you are proud. Or in verse 6, your boasting is not good, implying they're boasting or bragging about what's going on in the church. How had the church in Corinth reacted to this shameful thing, something that anyone could see was a wrong thing happening? How had they reacted? Well, there was toleration of what was going on. It was accepted. But worse than that, it seems there was some degree of boasting or pride about what was going on, some kind of bragging. Maybe they would argue that love trumps all. If you love somebody, you should live with them. You can love them. You can live with them. You can be married to them. You can sleep with them. You can have sex with them. That's all fine. Just love is the overriding principle. And you think about the guys in Corinth. That's been their culture up till this point. A culture where really anything goes. And that getting pleasure now was what you needed. That was supported by their theology that the body and the spirit were somehow separate. And so they probably did have the idea that the spirit should do virtuous things. But because the body was kind of decaying and didn't really matter, it was only the spirit that mattered, you could kind of do what you like with your body. You know, as long as your spirit was sort of godly, your body could do what it likes. And we'll think about that in the next chapter or so. And they were proud. Maybe they thought how relevant they were to their culture. You know, we are so immersed in the Corinthian culture. People really can see that we're one of them. We're modern. We're inclusive. We're liberated. And their pride meant that they just didn't see the obvious, that this was shameful. By anyone's standards, pretty much, this was shameful. It was a wrongful act. And the man shouldn't have been doing this, and the church shouldn't have been proud about it. So that's what was happening. What should have happened, says Paul? Well, first of all, the end of verse 2, he says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Rather than celebrating, rather than lauding it as, what a great thing we're doing here that we're allowing this to happen. Rather than in their pride or perhaps being distracted with all their disputing and thinking they're so cool and good, rather than doing all that, they should have looked and seen this was going on. And at first, been sorrowful. Before they did anything else, shouldn't they have mourned and said, this is just shameful. This is so disruptive in the family of this person. This is so damaging. This is so breaking apart of God's plan for marriages and families. This is a horrible thing that's happening. And shouldn't they have mourned as they thought, this is just shameful for the reputation of the church. Here we are in Corinth. We're trying to stand up for Jesus and tell people about Jesus. And everyone can see that we're a bunch of hypocrites if this carries on, because it doesn't matter what we do. We're just saying, it doesn't matter. We can live how we like, even in ways that people think are shameful. Shouldn't they have seen all that and thought, this is terrible. We are so sorry for what's going on. That's what should have happened. But not just sorrow, also discipline. And you see that in verse 2 and 5 and verse 12. Verse 2 is described in this way. You need to put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Verse 2. And then verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so the sinful nature be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. When it talks about his body, it's just using the word flesh. Really meaning all that is in us that wars against God, that opposes God. So he's not saying hand him over to Satan so he dies so much, but so he puts to death what is opposing God and so he can be restored and saved. And then verse 12, just in simple expression there, expel the immoral brother, expel the wicked man from among you. It really echoes a whole series of expressions like this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13, 15 is just one of them, but there are many more, about getting rid of sin in the camp. So in the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, there were things they had to get rid of to be God's pure people. And Paul is saying for the New Testament church, there comes a time when there is something that you need to put outside the camp in order to keep the camp pure. But see the purpose of this discipline. There is to be discipline for this extreme sin. There is to be discipline, but primarily the purpose is salvation and reputation. So salvation, I mentioned that already really from verse 5, where it said, hand him over to Satan. What's the purpose of kind of putting him out of the domain of Christ and putting him into the world? That's what that expression means. But what's the purpose of doing that? Well, it's in order that they would then be saved, that they would then be restored. That's the purpose of this discipline. Bringing about such a shame in a person, such a putting to death what they were doing and how they were thinking, that they die to self and start to live for God again and on the last day are saved. So that's one of the purposes, and really the primary purpose is that the person would be restored. It's not just to kind of purify the camp and that's it, done. That's got rid of him. We didn't like him much anyway. It's not that kind of thought. It's the thought of putting him aside from the group of brothers and sisters in Christ, making that really clear to him and the outside world, in order that this person then is restored and returns. But also, there's a purpose in terms of stopping the spread of wrong behavior in the church. So Paul says there's a process, verse 4, that when you're assembled, you should do this. But then in verse 7, he says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. What he's saying is, if you leave this sin going on, just imagine what will happen. People will say, if a man can have his father's wife and sleep with him, I can sleep with whoever I want to. No one said anything about him doing it. It wasn't wrong. So I can do what I like. And also, I can gamble. I can visit the temple of idols and worship those idols as well as worship God. Really, I can do whatever I want. As long as I say I'm a Christian, I can live just how I want. And Paul says it's going to be like yeast that spreads its way. It starts off as a little lump or a few grains, but works its way through the whole loaf of bread. He says sin is going to be like that in the church if you just leave it and just don't challenge it. So the purpose of this discipline is restoration, but also the purity and the reputation of the church. And there's a reminder as Paul says that, and as he talks about yeast and about bread, he's thinking back to the Passover. You remember when the people of Israel were about to leave Egypt and there was judgment from God on all the firstborn, and they were to sacrifice and they were to daub some blood on the doorposts of wherever they lived. And when God saw the blood, he would pass by that household and there would be no death in that household. And they were also to make some bread, but not have yeast in it, because they were to rush away. And Paul remembers that, and he says, Christ is now our Passover lamb. So don't go back to your old ways. Don't want to stay in Egypt. Start on the journey to the promised land. And Paul also says, this is not new to you. This is not a new idea. I've already written to you about this. So he says in verse 9, I've written to you in my letter, and by that he means a letter he must have written first. Remember when we introduced 1 Corinthians, we said there was probably a letter before 1 Corinthians and probably one in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. But he's already written to them, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he says, it's not just that I've suddenly thought of this, or you should realize it now and now change. I've already written to you about this. And actually, this is part of a general principle of how you're to act in the church and in the world. It's a particular case of gross, persistent sin from someone who claims to be a brother. And then Paul makes it clear, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be in the world. I'm not saying you should leave Corinth. Look, Corinth is a vice city, and I know that, he says. But you do need to think about the purity of the church. You can't withdraw from the world. You can't withdraw from your town. But you do have to think about how you behave with respect to this particular case. But also, as I've told you before, when it comes to many other public sins of a similar nature. So he says about being sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, that probably means someone who actually goes to an idol temple, or a slanderer, maybe someone who actually slanders in a kind of legal sense, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So what Paul says is, you can't leave Corinth, but if you want to stay in the culture of Corinth, if you want to conform to the practices of Corinth, you can't then call yourself a Christian brother. Those two things can't stand together. So that's what is going on, what did happen, and what should have happened. What can we learn? Three things I think we can learn from this text. It's a really challenging text, but I think there's three things that we should take away from it. The first one is this: love and follow Jesus, our Passover lamb. Love and follow Jesus, our Passover lamb. You see, the church is a community under the headship of Christ, who gave his life for us. It's very interesting. 1 Corinthians addresses really quite difficult issues. And you imagine you're going to see someone in Corinth, and you're a Christian leader. I know after about 2 minutes, I'd be saying, yeah, what about that bloke who's sleeping with his stepmother? You'd want to say that straight away, wouldn't you? You know, after you sort of said thanks for the tea and biscuits and stuff, and, you know, how's the guinea pig? You'd be straight in there with it. But notice that Paul spends a number of chapters already in 1 Corinthians establishing the gospel. He says, yeah, there's divisions among you, but he immediately then starts to talk about the gospel, the wisdom and the power of God. And he wants to shape every argument around the gospel and the cross of Christ. And before you even think about church discipline, what you've got to think about is, am I following Jesus? Do I understand the cross of Christ? Because if you haven't got the gospel right in a church or in your own life, you won't want to do any of this other stuff. If you don't love and follow Jesus, what's the point of discipline? What's the point of being restricted? Who cares about reputation? But if you love and follow Jesus, then all the rest makes sense. So we first have to understand the gospel before we think about how we practice things in the church. And even bang in the middle of this section, which is all about sexual sin and the discipline that should follow, Paul makes a statement about Jesus, and he says, Christ, our Passover lamb. Even in the middle of telling them this is what you should do, and it's a very serious thing that he's talking about, he still wants to kind of squeeze in there the point that Christ died for our sin, and that should lead us to particular behavior. It's not just do this. It's Christ has done this. This is how you should respond to it. You see, without the cross, without the power of the Holy Spirit, none of this makes sense. So we need to love and to follow Jesus. Or we won't want to do all the other things that God's word calls us to do. We need to love and follow Jesus. And all of us need primarily the gospel of Jesus, who, like that lamb, laid down his life and offers his blood to release us from the punishment and the penalty of our sin. We all need the Passover lamb, Jesus. Maybe you're this morning thinking, I'm the guy. I'm the guy in this story. Maybe you're thinking, I've done sin like that, maybe worse. And this is not a text to discourage you, because Christ is the Passover lamb for all those sins. Maybe you are an abuser. Maybe you have been an abuser. Maybe you have been abused. Whatever sin has happened to you or been done by you, the gospel of Jesus, the Passover lamb, is for you. Paul is saying, for this man or anyone else, there is the opportunity to be saved. Through recognizing our sin, through coming to Christ, there is no bar, there is no exclusion for anyone. Nobody here this morning, hear me say, and all that I will say about church discipline, there's any suggestion in the Bible that a sin is too bad for Jesus to forgive. There is no such sin. For those who are addicted to pornography, for those who are abusers, for those who are in wrong relationships, for those who are greedy and that greed has sent them to places and to doing things that they never thought were possible, for those who have taken risks beyond reasonableness for profit or for pleasure, for those who have gained at the expense of others, for those who have excessively sought wealth or pleasure without any restraint whatsoever, for all those, there is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. There is Jesus, the one whose blood can be daubed on the doorposts of our life, who stands between us and the good judgment of God. For those public sins, for private sins of petty hatred and disguised gossip and resentment of the success of others and lust for more money, more power, more time, more sex, for all our discontentment and grumbling, for all our cheating, there is Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we need to love and follow Jesus, our Passover lamb. And then, having understood the gospel, having come into the freedom of the gospel, we need the gospel to shape our behavior as a Christian community. You know why in the Old Testament the Jews were to eat unleavened bread? It was because they were in a hurry. They were going to leave Egypt that night, the night of the Passover. And there wasn't time for the yeast to work its way through. And every time that they celebrated that with unleavened bread, they thought about the fact that they left in haste. And it's often used in the New Testament as a picture of sin. And it's a great picture here to say, that was your life in Corinth, where you did what you wanted. Just like the Jews were slaves in Egypt. That was your life in Corinth. And you don't want that anymore. You want to keep the Passover feast in the sense of trusting Jesus to forgive your sins and release you from the slavery of sin. And you want to be on the journey to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth. So you get rid of the sin. You have kind of unleavened bread. You try and get rid of the yeast. You try and move away to repent, to walk away from your sin. And you won't do that perfectly, but you will have a direction which is different to what it used to be. And to lead us and to motivate us from repentance through to righteousness, there is Jesus. our Passover lamb, our pioneer in faith. So we need to love and follow Jesus. That's the first thing I think we learn. Second is that the gospel teaches us to take sin seriously in the church and in our own lives. I think it raises a really important question for us this morning. If you're a Christian, if you're in a church, this church perhaps, what's your opinion? What's your feeling? What's your response to sin, particularly public sin, excessive sin that all can see and are aware of? What's your response? Is it just very slight embarrassment? Is it even pride? Is it gossip? What's your response? Paul says, rather, you should mourn. We should mourn over those terrible public failures where Christian leaders fall in some way, maybe to do with money, maybe to do with sex, maybe to do with their behavior. We should grieve and mourn. We'll just say, well, that's just the way it is. He's human after all. To grieve and mourn that the church is damaged, that the reputation of Jesus is damaged as those things happen. What's your response? And how do you feel about church discipline? We long for a church where there is this kind of loving discipline, where there is godly sorrow and loving discipline. And I don't know whether we've always done that well. See, the church, it's not just a club, it's a gathering of people who are naming the name of Christ, the name of God that we've been thinking about this morning with the children. And so the church needs some kind of order and discipline. And what you need to think about really is that in here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about the end of a process. Here is a major crisis. You can all see that. It's a major crisis of what's going on. So Paul is not setting out all the steps and all the stages and all the things that can happen in terms of church discipline. This thing has gone just so pear-shaped. He just has to kind of sweep in with this command. This is what you need to do. You need to gather together. You need to say, this is no longer a brother in Christ. He can't do these things. He can't say, I'm a brother and live like this. So this is very exceptional what he's talking about here. But the general idea of discipline in a church is there throughout the New Testament, that there are many stages in it, but it exists. It's something that should be happening. Jesus sets out some of the principles, doesn't he, in the Gospel of Matthew as he's giving teaching. The idea that there are times when we just need to go and speak the truth in love to our brother or our sister in Christ and say, I'm perplexed, I'm sorrowful because I can see something you're doing and it doesn't seem right to me. Let's talk about this. Let's try and understand this from the Bible, whether this is right or wrong, what you're doing. That's church discipline. It's not particularly formal. It's not coming from the leaders. It's coming from brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe that's not very successful. Doesn't seem to have resolved the issue. Maybe we need to go along, says Jesus, with more than one person, two or three, to understand what the facts are and to be really clear that good communication is happening and to really impress on the person that what they're doing doesn't seem consistent with the Bible and to understand that that's the case. And then bringing the matter before the whole church if none of those things resolve. So there are many stages, but as a matter of principle, church discipline, some degree of encouraging each other to walk consistently with the truth of the gospel should be happening. And in some cases, that can lead to someone being called on to repent by being said, by having said to them, you can no longer really call yourself part of this church. You can't say I'm a brother or a sister in Christ and be living in this immoral way that's so public and so obviously walking away from Jesus. Sometimes it comes to that point. And very occasionally that's had to happen in this church. But notice that the purpose of that is always that there would be repentance. You see, you may be listening to this, maybe as a Christian or someone who's just intrigued in the faith, and think, this all seems a bit harsh, really. Isn't church supposed to be a sort of loving, forgiving community? Well, it is. And as I've tried to say, as passionately as I can, for anyone, whatever you've done, there is a welcome in the gospel. But in terms of being part of the recognized body of Christ, sin that cries out against Jesus, has to be recognized as such. And it's part of being a loving community that sometimes we have to name sin for what it is. Christ died to make us pure, and we're forgiven all our sins, but we're not to sin casually or complacently or persistently in a way that say, I don't care. And the purpose is never to condemn, never to exclude forever. We never discipline in the church in order to kind of tidy up the books. You know, we've got this kind of rogue over here, and this is getting a bit frustrating because they're misbehaving, so let's just get rid of them and that'll be sorted. Maybe that's sometimes in our minds the way we approach it, but that would be so foreign to Paul. He's not wanting that to happen. He's wanting restoration and repentance to happen. So for those that we have had to deal with in that way, there should be the ongoing contact and the ongoing plea with them to start following Jesus again. And you need to realize that loving is not the same as condoning sin. Loving a person, welcoming a person, forgiving a person for the wrongs they've done you is not the same as saying sin is all right. Do you think God thinks sin is all right? Do you think Jesus died on the cross because sin is all right? Now it's forgiven, you can just carry on, do what you like. Now we love, both in the church and outside the church, but the love of God shapes how we live. And there are good ways to live and there are bad ways to live. Sometimes churches get in a muddle about this. Sometimes whole Christian denominations get confused about this and even boast about how inclusive and how loving they are when they're encouraging things that are completely wrong. Think about the Methodist Church, and they made a statement a couple of years ago to say, we do not think there is anything wrong per se with homosexual relationships and marriage, civil partnerships. Nothing wrong per se. And you think at one level, very inclusive, very loving, very accepting. But then you think, what does the love of God have to say about this? And we've talked about this in this church, and we know that the love of God is shaped into families where God's commands are recognized, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And so love doesn't mean that we just condone any sin and say everything's all right, just do what you like. Because the result of that is the church just turns into a kind of a love club. And you're just competing with all the other love clubs in the world. Can you out-love someone else? And that's not what we're called to. We're called to follow Jesus. And all that means, all the commands of Jesus, all the words of Jesus, all the example of Jesus. But also see that this is not a text that justifies separating from Christians for all kinds of trivial reasons. Sometimes Christians have thought that it's good to separate, not even eat with people who have a different view about some point of theology. Paul is not saying that at all here. You might have a different view about when Jesus is going to come back. You might have a different view about how churches should be governed, or about baptism, or about spiritual gifts. Paul in no way says you should separate from people who have a different view about this. So he's not talking about that. And he also, I'm sure you figured this, but he also is absolutely not saying, don't have sinful people in the church. Because we are stuck if that's the case. We've all got to leave, haven't we? And who will turn the lights out? We're all stuck if it's to do with sin. We're all sinners. We're all failures. We're all struggling with all kinds of sins, both private and public. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the wrestle with sin. He talks himself about wrestling with sin. So he's not saying that the church is to be a judgmental kind of place, that the first person who sneezes is out. Not saying that at all. This is a very particular case of persistent, public, unrepented sin. So although we learn principles about church discipline from it, this is not a general practice that kind of willy-nilly, we're just knocking people out of the church every time they misbehave. And we recognize that we're all sinners, and we're all sinners on our way to the promised land where we will be free from sin. But for now, we struggle and we fight. But we're all facing the same direction with our sins, with all the entanglements that we're trying to get rid of. But we're facing the same direction towards glory. And we encourage each other in that journey. And that's what the discipline is about. It's worth just a peek over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 5 through to 11. Here we see the resolution. This is what happened as this worked its way out. It's almost certainly that it's connected with this case. Chapter 2, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. It's a wonderful resolution, isn't it, to this case? That here, what seems quite a high-risk strategy from Paul, to put him outside the church, actually results in him being back. And Paul is really keen to say, look, the church is a loving, forgiving community. If this man comes back and acknowledges his sin, then welcome him. Don't hold anything against him. That's going to be hard, isn't it? Can you imagine all different family relationships and there, all the tensions there would be as a result of this? But Paul is saying, you've got to forgive him and welcome him back, because that's what the church is about. So Paul says we need to take sin seriously. We need to take it seriously in that we sorrow over it. We need to take it seriously in that we love church discipline in all its stages. Not to exclude, but to restore those who are wandering away from the truth. And that general principle of church discipline, we want to apply to ourselves personally as well, don't we? To say that because in the church, in these public ways, we take sin seriously, in ourselves, in our personal lives, the things that nobody sees, we mourn over our sin and we seek to discipline ourselves. We seek to get rid of evil among us. We seek to stop the yeast in the bread, to get rid of the yeast and to say we're in a hurry to glory. So we want to get rid of sin in our lives. Boast, not drive as close to the edge as we can, but to walk away from sin. What else can we learn? Finally, we learn that general principle that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 17 in his prayer there. You see, Paul is talking about a process of discipline in the church, but he's not talking about a policy for how we approach people in society. He explicitly says we're not judging the culture, the society in which you live. You're not to go around judging and particularly critiquing Corinthian culture. That's not your job for now. It's witnessing to the gospel and seeking to be a pure community, loving Christ. But it's not your job to go around judging. And it's also not your job to withdraw as Christians, we're supposed to be part of our culture, immersed in the culture, but not in its sin. Paul says, I'm not saying, just so you're really clear, I'm not saying if there are people who are sexually immoral or swindlers or gamblers or doing anything that's public sin, if they're out there in Corinth, I'm not saying you don't have anything to do with them, you don't do business with them, you don't say hello to them, you cross the street and avoid. I'm not saying that at all, he says. In fact, you'd have to just completely leave the world because Corinth is such a capital of vice and all those things. You'd have to just leave the world, in fact, not just Corinth. But I'm talking about a process in the church. So he just reminds us that we're supposed to be in the world. We're not withdrawing from the world. We're not trying to be such a pure church that we think we don't want to be tainted by just knowing anyone who's not a Christian. Quite the opposite. You remember Jesus? He was described as the friend of sinners. Someone who closely associated with sinners. People who in their culture, in the Jewish culture, were considered the worst of the worst. He associated with them. He was totally kind of immersed in their lives. So this is not a text that's calling us to withdraw from society. It's just talking about how we behave in church. In terms of society, we're not called to exit the world, but to be immersed in the world with the life-changing message of the cross. So that's what we can learn from 1 Corinthians 5. It's a real challenging text. You might have lots you want to talk to me about afterwards. Do feel free and encouraged to do that. The first thing, the main thing, is that we love and follow Jesus. If we love and follow Jesus, then all those other things kind of flow out naturally. We want to get rid of sin. We recognize that sometimes there's discipline needed in the church. And we want to be in the world, we want to be immersed in the world, but bringing the life-changing message of the cross to the world, not just copying the sins of the world. God grant us the grace to understand this and to live it out personally and in the church.